I just want to say, first of all, thank you. Thanks for having me. And I often say that when I go and visit a church, but I'm kind of aware that when you visit a church on a normal Sunday, well, that's just part of your regular rhythm and routine. You will be there. And so when I say to you guys on a Sunday, oh, thanks for having me, I guess a lot of the time you might be sitting there going, well, yeah, no problems, but we didn't invite you, actually, to the leadership team, and I'm just here because I'm here every week. But you guys are here because you paid to be here, and so I'm immensely grateful that you came. Obviously, not just to hear me, I am aware of that. This is something about, you know, kind of being a family together. But I'm also aware that the two people who know me best, the two trustees, aren't here, which probably says something about what happened to get to know me a little bit more on a journey. But I want to say that there are two essential components that facilitate these journeys. Okay, when we see people coming to faith and coming through those journeys of faith, two essential components. The first one is God. Well, that's obvious, really, isn't it? Okay, but the second one is the church. All right, and I don't mean the building. I mean you guys. I mean the people of God. Okay, anything else, I think, can pretty much change. There's a lot of things that are very flexible. Method, model, time, place, space can change. But God involved and church involved, those are the two key components. So the good news is that God is everywhere. We know that, don't we? And there are loads of churches, right? So people are becoming Christians all over the place, right? Okay. So this is the growth rate of evangelical Christianity in the world at the minute. Okay. Everything in blue, all right, that's where evangelical growth is happening faster than the population growth, okay, which is pretty much most of the world. So we can see that evangelical Christianity is growing in most of the world. Sometimes we don't realise that. I think in our kind of Western mindsets we think, oh, you know, no one's following Jesus anymore. That's not true, okay? This is information from Operation World from 2010, by the way. In the yellow countries, its evangelical growth is slower than the country population growth. And you can see that that's where the UK is. UK is a yellow country. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that evangelical growth isn't happening. It's happening at a slower rate than the population growth. What that means is that more people are coming into the UK or have been born into the UK who have no clue about Jesus and no clue about Christianity. The red is where there is a decreasing evangelical population. It is kind of limited to just a few countries, actually, in the world. Why? Why is that happening? Why is it that in other parts of the world, evangelical Christianity is growing, and growing faster than population growth, but in the UK, it isn't? I think one of the reasons is that the church hasn't responded quick enough to secularism, to atheism. I think sometimes we are very good at recognising it's happening, very good at recognising and getting frustrated by it, and maybe moaning about it, but what are we actually doing about it? I read a lot, okay, so I'll often throw in different quotes, and what that really means is that not only do I read, that all my sermons are recycled from other people. Okay, this book is from Gavin and Anne Calver. They wrote a book called Game Changers, which has been the subject material from Spring Harvest this year. This is what they wrote. In our newfound world, it can so often feel like Christianity is marginalised. This has not always been the case. For many hundreds of years, the church in Britain was the very epicentre of the community. Every town and village had a church and a school as two basic necessities for any community. There was real social capital and gravitas to be gained from being part of a local church too. Whether we like it or not, the church does not hold this position anymore. The school remains, but often the church building is now used for selling carpets or as an art deco wine bar instead. Where these buildings are in operation, you'll still find a congregation smaller than the number of people needed for a football team. In June 2015, Premier Christianity magazine published some research from the Pew Research Centre claiming that at the going rate of decline, by the year 2050, Christianity will lose its place as the majority religion in Britain. Clearly things are not going well, and we need to see some real change in this land. let me propose to you that I think too many of us want to behave like we are still the epicenter of community. That we still assume and expect people to come and find us and visit us, and that they will understand who we are, what it is, and what we do. And very often, they don't. What do I mean by that? Let me give you a real good example, okay? I know you reasonably well, okay? But I don't know you so well that I know all your ins and outs and how you do things. So, as I tell this story, do you say the grace prayer? Do you ever do that? Yeah, okay. I hope I don't offend anyone when I talk about this, all right? But, and hopefully we're all friends. But when my first church that I became a Christian at, we used to do the grace prayer all the time, okay? And for years, I was like, the what prayer? And everyone would just say, at the end of the sermon, we're just going to say the grace prayer. And everybody would say that together. Well, that's great if you know it. But I didn't know it because I'd never been in church before. And so I then had to do this, like, what are we doing? And for a long while, I just sort of shut my eyes and just didn't give anyone eye contact because I couldn't cope with it. And then I realised, I'm not sure I'm necessarily going to pick this prayer up. And then I kind of like, well, do I just go for the holy? I'm just looking holy as we're saying. Or do I just kind of try and you do this kind of moving your head around and I'm trying to follow what you're saying as we do this. Amen. Phew. Why didn't you just put the words up on the screen? I have no idea. But this was just one of those things. Now, that was 20 years ago. And we still do that sometimes. We still say, well, let's just pray the grace prayer. So what are we saying? We're saying we do this and we expect you to understand it. And we expect you to play a part in it, even if you've never been here before. Okay, now that's just one example. And I'm sure if we dug in, we could probably find a whole load of things about kind of things that are about our church which are inaccessible. And to an extent, you know, that is just expected. You know, you kind of create your own culture, don't you? When you start doing things together, you are just going to start doing things that other people aren't going to understand. But we need to try and work hard at minimising those things and making church life, Christianity, accessible. I went to an Anglican church. I can't tell you which one it was. But they invited me as a speaker. And so that was lovely. And they said, what we're going to do is we're going to do the church service. And then afterwards, it was a harvest supper. Well, then you can talk about YFC. And then we're going to have a meal together. And I thought, this is great. And they had, and because it's an Anglican church, and what they do, and it's quite high Anglican as well, the Anglican minister delivers their sermon. And then when they finish, they just walk up the aisle. And that indicates it's the end of the sermon and everybody just follows. So what happened was that they said, yep, so we're going to do the service, then you're going to speak, then we're going to have this supper. Great. What they didn't think about was what they were going to do in that bit when the vicar finishes. So the vicar finished their sermon, stood up, walked down the aisle, everyone else stood up, walked out, followed them out. Half the church left, and I was sat there going, oh, this is interesting. And the poor lady behind me was so embarrassed. She was, oh, I'm so sorry. And they just hadn't thought about the implications of the way they put that together. So here's my thing. I think that we assume people to understand baseline Christianity. I think we assume people will understand church culture. And I think those assumptions cause problems. Research shows more and more that people have a lack of biblical literacy and therefore an understanding of Christianity. Less people are coming to church. Cultural norms within church are not known. So we need to really think hard about this. Here's a quote from a guy called James Emery White, who's a pastor in America, got a massive church called Mech Church, and he said, one of our staff members recently received an email from a woman following a connection card response. This is what she wrote. Thanks for the informative email. I've been going to your church for about a month now, and I love it. I've even talked to my two friends into joining. We are thankful to be part of an awesome church with great values. I do have one question. I remember hearing about an upcoming celebration of the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? What is a celebration of the Lord's Supper? Does that mean we all bring some kind of food to share? I am planning on going, but I wanted to make sure I bring something if need be. Any information you could provide would be greatly appreciated. And this is what James says. Soak that in. An announcement about the celebration of the Lord's Supper made her wonder if she needed to bring coleslaw. So let's assume, let's take some different stances here. Let's assume that people are actually quite muddled about Jesus. Let's assume that people are quite muddled about Christianity and that they don't understand your church and its culture. If we start with those assumptions, what things would be different? What things would be different? The former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, said, "The church is the only institution on earth designed entirely for the benefit of its non-members." I believe that we need to enter into a church culture differently. I believe that we need a missional mindset. And what I mean is, what happens if everything we did, everything in your life, was orientated towards loving God and therefore want to reach out to others and bring them into a relationship with Him? And I said this yesterday, not just talking about professionals, I'm talking about everyone, every single one of us. What happened if everything about your life, your day job, the way you get up in the morning, what you do in the evenings, what you do at the tea time, what happens if everything about your life had a missional mindset? So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5. And so we're just going to, I love Paul, I love his zeal and his passion, and these verses, just 11 to 20, 21 in fact, we'll go to 21, is entitled The Minister of Reconciliation. And these verses have really been quite important to me. Over the years, God kind of grabbed me on these years and years ago. Oh, by the way, I'm really rubbish with PowerPoints. I actually didn't do half of this. Someone else did it for me. One of my gap years. So there might be some really random pictures suddenly come up. Okay, so, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, straight away, we get a real kind of strong feel for his passion. He, you know, he's talking about wanting to persuade people. Christ's love compels him, you know. And he's even criticised at points for being too zealous. So he's labelled as someone who is out of his mind. And I guess one person, you know, which is one of the problems for Paul, is that, you know, because he kind of went from place to place, he would kind of evangelise to a place. He'd set up a church and he'd move on somewhere else. And then when he moved on, all his critics kind of came out, didn't they? and we'd have to sort of try to discredit him as an apostle, discredit him in terms of what he was saying, discredit him. And so I just want to briefly kind of walk over a few of these verses. Verse 11 to 12 says, you know, when he says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but taking you an opportunity to take pride in us, so you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." And so some of that is about trying to respond to whatever critics were saying at the time. He's kind of saying, you know, look, God knows my heart, okay? And I hope from our relationship you know my heart. And I want you to trust in that. That, you know, these criticizers, they might love the kind of the outward appearance, but not the heart. So, you know, trust in that. And if I'm out of my mind, then that's because of Christ, okay? So he's really just trying to defend himself a little bit here. And then he kind of goes on to verse 14 and 15. And I love this. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So gospel changes us, doesn't it? We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him. And then verse 16 starts with "so." So, that's a little word, but it means that those two verses beforehand hinges on the next bit. So, we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. We once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Because of what Christ did, it not only changes us in terms of how we live, but it changes our perceptions of others. You see, without Christ, I may judge others, and I may feel superior to them, and I may condemn them, or think they are not good enough. But because of Christ, we see people differently. We see people differently. Here's someone that wrote on a blog post. He said, "Regarding a non-believer or new convert through the lens of self, I see their faults in comparison to mine, often feeling superior to them and looking down on them. But looking at them through the lens of Christ, I can see only one thing, that Christ died for them. This shift in perspective changes everything. It gives us more compassion and love for others. We can look beyond someone's faults, circumstances and past, and see them the way that Christ sees them and sees us, as new creatures in him." Years ago, my eldest is now 17, but years ago when she was very little, we used to have the regular kind of tea time battles of you're going to eat your food, and if you don't eat your food, you won't get your dessert. And one day, she was like, "No, I am not having this." I can't remember how old she was, must have been about sort of 3 or 4. "I am not going to eat this." And we said, "Well, we've got some really nice ice cream, and if you don't finish this, you're not going to get your ice cream." And she sat in her high chair for a very long while until we said, "Nope, that's it, game over, you've not eaten it. I'm taking you out, you're not getting your ice cream." We had tears and screams and all sorts. We stuck to our guns and I said very casually, "Look, the ice cream will be there tomorrow. There'll be another chance tomorrow. You can have ice cream tomorrow." I didn't think anything of that until the next day when I got up, came downstairs, walked into our kitchen to get our cereal, went to the fridge, and it was a fridge and a freezer, and it was kind of a moment where you sort of go, "What's going on?" Because the freezer door was wide open. My daughter was sitting cross-legged on the floor with polishing off the last of the ice cream. And all I could do was laugh at it. And so, you know, when we have children who maybe misbehave and do things, we can come up with loads of stories about that. You kind of just laugh about it, don't you? Because, oh gosh, they're so cute. And if you get to know Sky for more than 30 seconds, you'll be saying that about her, because she's just so cute. And but you know, when they misbehave, we're very quick to forgive them, because we know they don't know better. They're still learning as we go. When they get to adults, it's a very different thing, isn't it? People wind us up, and they frustrate us, And suddenly it becomes a very difficult thing to let them off the hook so easily, because we feel, you should know better. You're the same age, or you're older than me, or you're at an age where you should understand and know this stuff. And very easily it's, we can judge. We can start to say, you know, you shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be behaving like this. And I think sometimes we come across that when I see people involved in food banks and other sort of what I call mercy ministries or serving ministries, where people often get frustrated if they're like, you know, they just come back time and time again, like they're not learning from their mistakes, we're helping them, or if they don't show gratitude, you know, oh, we expect them to show gratitude and we're not getting that. And really, you know, actually, the scripture teaches us that we are no longer seeing them through our own lens. We're seeing them through the lens of Christ, that we are to view them and offer continued grace, compassion, mercy, even when they don't deserve it. That doesn't mean to say that we never call someone out when they're wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I really believe that we need to say when something is wrong, but we do it from an attitude of grace and mercy and compassion. So that is phrased entirely different. It comes across entirely differently. And the big thing about Jesus was Jesus never condemned people. That's a big thing. Like the Pharisees condemned people. When they spoke out against people, they were literally saying, you're rubbish and you always will be rubbish. Whereas Jesus said, no, these people will be accepted and they are acceptable in God's eyes. So we see people differently. We are transformed and we see people differently. And then we go on to verse 17, which is, this is the kind of the crucial bit. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Because when we say yes to Jesus, a spiritual transformation takes place. Suddenly, things are different. We may not look different. Our circumstances may not be different. We may not even feel different, but we are different. God has done something in us. I love so many of the kind of the New Testament books or letters when they say they start with the words to the saints. Ephesians and Philippians both start with those words, to the saints. And letters are always with the purpose of being read aloud to the whole church. So sometimes when we think of saints, we might think of someone really holy, like someone like Tom. Like, he's really holy, isn't he? He's given his whole life to serve you guys. Anyone who gives his life to serve you lot is really holy. Or maybe just somebody who's incredibly humble or gives their money away. But that phrase was used to describe all of the believers in the church, everyone. If you followed Jesus, you were considered a saint. Because it wasn't about what you'd done, it was about what Jesus had done. And so it was his death that made you righteous and makes you righteous. Not sinless, not perfect, but right with God. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, one of my favourite verses, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. See, once I was not saying, once I was not holy, but now I am a new creation. Something has changed. For Paul, it was on that road to Damascus, wasn't it? Shortly before, he'd been murdering Christians, desperately trying to destroy this new church. And Jesus reveals himself to him, speaks to him. And Paul's whole world, his whole worldview changes as he accepts Jesus and follows him. He is a new creation. For others of us, it may not have felt like a sudden kind of like, oh my gosh, everything has changed. It might have been a slight gradual thing in terms of when you got to that point. But nevertheless, you are a new creation. You are adopted. You are an heir. You are sons and daughters. Verse 18 says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. don't know if anyone understands what this picture is. This relates to something in 2010. Anyone will hazard a guess?
Is it miners?
Yeah, yeah, that's it. Yeah, it's the miners who on the afternoon of Thursday, the 5th of August, 2010, significant cave-in at the 121-year-old San Jose copper gold mine. It's located in Chile, and the buried men, who became known as the Los 33, were trapped 700 metres underground and about 5 kilometres from the mine's entrance via a spiralling underground service ramps. The mixed crew of experienced miners and technical support personnel with less experience working underground survived for a record 69 days deep underground before the rescue. That's nearly 2 months. Well, it's more than 2 months, isn't it? And 1 billion people tuned in to watch the videos and pictures of them being rescued and being reunited with their families. See, when I think of reconciliation, that's what I think of. I think of those guys. That they were trapped away from their families, their friends, their community, but then they were reconciled. That's reconciliation. Or to put it another way, it's about relationship. It's about relationship, isn't it? The ministry of reconciliation is about us being united with God in fellowship. Now, the tragedy of this is that so often we put this down to a one-time event that happened one time, 2, 5, 10, 20, 30 years ago. I went to this place, I found Jesus, I started following him. But reconciliation is an ongoing process. Those miners didn't say, oh, this is fantastic, cheerio, we're going back down. The reconciliation was ongoing. And our reconciliation with God is ongoing. It's a process. And it needs to be. It needs to be. Because we might be new creations, but we are unfinished. Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We know that every day is a daily act of giving ourselves over to God, isn't it? One of my friends used to say, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. And we have to keep crawling back on to the altar. We may be a new creation, but our mindset, patterns of thought and thinking haven't fully adjusted. And that's why Paul asks for us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Transformation is a process, isn't it? This is one definition of transformation from the New Testament recovery. Transformation is the inward metabolic process in which God works to spread his divine life and nature throughout every part of our being, particularly our soul, bringing Christ and his riches into our being as our new element and causing our old natural element to be gradually discharged. As a result, we will be transformed into his image. This is the power of the gospel at work in my life, that I'm being transformed day by day by day by day by day by day by day into his likeness. And so our reconciliation with God is an ongoing process as he continues to move within us. And then we get to verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. We are Jesus' ambassadors. We have a job to do. What is an ambassador? Well, one dictionary reference states an ambassador is a diplomatic official of the highest rank sent by one sovereign state to another as its resident representative. An ambassador would speak and act on behalf of that sending nation. The king may send an ambassador and they would negotiate and act on the king's behalf. Ambassadors would spend considerable time away from their home, often living in a foreign country. And Chloe Smith is our local MP, and she represents Prime Minister David Cameron, whether I like it or not. What she says and how she acts will represent David Cameron. Now, she didn't stumble into politics. David Cameron didn't just one day think, oh, you know, she'll do. Yeah, we ain't got anyone else, she'll do. No, he's put her his trust in her. He's picked her out. He said, I think she can do that. I think she can represent me. I think she can speak on behalf of me. I think she can act on behalf of me. If we are as ambassadors representing Jesus, it shows that God has put a huge amount of his trust in us. God believes we can do this. We can act and speak as his ambassadors and represent him. And there is no plan B. God doesn't have a backup plan. It is us as his ambassadors. We are the ones to spread this ministry of reconciliation. So if we are representing Jesus, we need to embody this, don't we? We need to live it out day by day. And I'm not talking about just doing the right things to the show. I'm talking about the power of the gospel in your life. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit changing you, making you new. I'm talking about you giving everything over to him for him to continually transform you. C.S. Lewis once wrote, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own shall become yours. And I think that so often we hold back. And we get into a rut of kind of going through the motions, but I believe we miss the power of the gospel in our lives. There are things and times in our lives which just need killing off. Laying at the feet of the cross. Allowing the truth and power of the gospel to transform us. Not 20 years ago, but day by day by day by day. See, these verses tell you and I that we have a ministry of reconciliation, that we are to continue on that reconciliation, that relationship with God, and that we must also, as new creations, as holy saints, as ambassadors for Christ, we must reconcile others with him. But it starts with the gospel at work in our own lives. Because how can we speak out of anything that we are not experiencing for ourselves? Is the gospel at work in the power of your life? Are you giving over daily those things? Are you entering into that process of transformation willingly? Or are you putting it to the back burner and looking for the more practical routes before you approach it? I've got some questions that you guys can process for a few minutes, but I just invite you just to stand at the minute. So just stand up. I'm just going to pray. Kind of do a little response prayer, really, because I think if I didn't do that, I'd be doing you an injustice. One of the things that we did as a team on our retreat the following week is someone just said, I think we need to, if there's something you're holding on to, we can go down to the beach and pick a stone up and you're just going to literally give it to God and hurl it out to the sea. But I'd encourage you to do that. If there's things that you're kind of feeling like you're holding on to, then at some point today, head down to that beach, grab a stone and just say, God, I'm giving this to you, and hurl it out to the sea.
But right now we're going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to, if there's something that you feel specifically that the Holy Spirit is saying to you now, maybe you just want to give that over to Him. Okay. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you have made us new. We thank you that that we are new creations. We are holy and righteous in your sight because of what you did on the cross, not because of anything that we have done. And we are so grateful that we are in relationship with you, that we are reconciled to you, but we're in a process of transformation, that you are changing us. But Lord, we want to say we're sorry when we hold back things from you. Sometimes there are things that we want to keep to ourselves and think, no, you can't do anything about that. I've always been like that. I always will be like that. Or sometimes we look for other routes and solutions. God, we just want to say we're sorry. And we want to give everything to you. There are specific things that some of us might just want to confess now and just say, God, we want to give it to you. Just do that in the quietness of your hearts. And so, God, we give those things to you. And we say, will you change us? Help us that we might have the power of the gospel at work in our lives, Lord. And we trust in you, and we are grateful for who you are.